Turn back with me, if you will, to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 149. Like most preachers, I find that the clock beats me. It beat me last Sunday morning, and it beat me last Sunday evening. And I was determined not to let go of this psalm until I said a few more things, which I trust will be helpful and beneficial to all of us this morning. We've all come into God's house with particular needs. The young have their needs. Those who are older have their needs, all of us. Whatever our circumstance, whatever our background, our birth, whatever situation we find ourselves in this morning in God's house, there's one thing that's common to all of us, we are all needy. Another thing that's common to all of us, we're not only needy, but we can't do without Jesus Christ either. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And it is my prayer and my longing this morning that as we read and meditate upon God's word, that whatever your need is, that God's word might meet that need. I believe that the Bible is no ordinary book. I believe that it can speak, not with an audible voice necessarily, but I believe that it can speak to different needs of different people at the same time. And I believe that Jesus said, and we should believe what he said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You'll never be able to live with any measure of enjoyment. You'll never certainly be able to die without any prospect of heaven unless you've got God's word buried down deep in your heart. So as we turn to this familiar passage of God's word, may the Spirit of God who inspired this book take the simple truth that we'll consider and write it upon all our hearts and minds today. Well, we all know already that this is one of the five Hallelujah Psalms. It's a psalm which combines praise to God for mercies that have already been received with anticipations of wonderful victories and wonderful blessings in the future. Now, of course, commentators and preachers will disagree on the time of the writing of the psalm. Many are not quite so sure what period of Israel's or David's history it belongs to. Some believe that it was written a little while after the people in Babylon, the people of Judah, returned from their captivity. Some believe that it's a general psalm of praise, looking back on God's goodness to Israel in the past, nationally, and God's promised blessings to Israel nationally for the future. But I think you'll agree with me as you read verse 1 again that it's a psalm really which speaks of a renewed sense of God's goodness, perhaps even a new experience with God. Because it opens with these wonderful words of life: sing unto the Lord a new song. It not only goes on to speak about singing, but it also says later in the psalm about fighting. Two things which we would think, and which the casual observer or unbeliever would think, fly in the face of one another. Surely there's a contradiction here somewhere. How can a Christian be one that praises God and yet at the same time be described as a fighter? How can he be described as jubilant on the one hand and also most militant on the other hand? How can a Christian be a worshipper and a warrior? How can these things be so? But yet they are in this psalm. Here we're reading about men of strong faith and religious enthusiasm and fervent loyalty, singing to God, but also coming out on the side of God. Not just content to be grateful where they are in the house of God, where they worship with the public. Not just to thank God in the private place, singing aloud upon their beds. But so happy are these people that the psalmist describes that they are ready to do anything that God commands them. Ready to go any place that God commands them. They're not just content to be in the house of God or in their own house. Their place is not merely the bed where they praise God, but they're prepared to go as far down the line with God as to the battlefield. And that's why we read in verse 6 and onwards, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." I remarked last week when you were here that this psalm is quite easy to divide. It really falls into two parts. And when you go home sometime, perhaps later today or during the week, and read it for yourself, verse 1 to verse 4 describes God's people, or verse 1 to verse 5 describes God's people as a singing people. God's people are a singing people. "Sing unto the Lord a new song." The closing verses describe, verse 6 to 9, describe God's people as a soldiering people. They're not only happy in what God has done for them, they are so happy they're prepared to do anything for God in return. So Christians are, first of all, a singing people. And you know, whenever revival comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, it seems to do something to the spirit of worship in a church and the spirit of worship amongst Christians. When Wales was set on fire by the power of the Holy Ghost just over 100 years ago, it seemed that the whole of the principality was alive with the praise of God. People singing as they went to work. People singing on the way to church. People singing on the way home. "Sing unto the Lord a new song." Well, you know something? If you're a Christian, you really do have something to sing about. The world, we know, is in a terrible condition. We know all that. And we could spend hours on end talking about how bad things are, even in our own land. But despite all of it, and despite the day that Christ comes and judges the quick and dead that is appearing in his kingdom, despite the fact that many millions shall call for the rocks to hide on them, John, with the love of Jesus burning in his soul, says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He realized he had something to sing about. "Sing unto the Lord a new song." Now, that doesn't mean an entirely new song or an entirely new form of worship, because we've got to remember that God hasn't changed. God does not change. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And yet, you know, sometimes in modern worship, the people that compose modern worship or invent modern worship, whatever word you choose to describe, or whatever word you choose to use to describe it, sometimes they seem to think that God has changed, that he's become somehow more casual about his holiness, and a little bit flippant or tolerant of flippancy about his greatness. "Sing unto the Lord a new," and so new songs are invented which reflect nothing of the holiness of God's character. I never forget the story of a certain gentleman who I met some years ago, who went to a local church shortly after he and his wife were converted. And they wanted to find a place to worship, so they went to a local Pentecostal church. And, of course, they were getting ready to sing with the rest. And the minister stood at the front and they announced to him, it was what we would call in modern terms a new song. And he announced to him, and it went like this: this is not just for kids in the Sunday school, this is for the whole congregation. "If I was a fuzzy wuzzy bear, I'd thank the Lord for my fuzzy wuzzy hair." My friend didn't stay too long, because for obvious reasons. I thank the Lord for my praise of God. "Sing unto the Lord a new song." Yes, but in the singing of new songs, we're not talking about an entirely new form of worship or an entirely new take on the Almighty. We're talking about old truths expressed with such a freshness of spirit that only God the Holy Ghost can give. And so God's people are singing. They're a singing people. You may look through the Bible for songs. You could look in the Old Testament, which is supposed to be a heavy book and hard going to read. But look in the Old Testament, it's full of songs. The book of Psalms is a book of songs from its beginning to its end. Some of the songs are mournful. Many of the songs are happy. We think of Deborah's song as she went off to battle with Barak. We think of the songs of David and bringing up the Ark of the Covenant out of the Philistines' country. We think of the Song of Solomon when he dedicated the temple and the Spirit of God came down. We think of the exiles, their song in return from captivity. We think of the wonderful song of thanksgiving, the wonderful song of testimony that the Virgin Mother of our Savior sang. "My soul doth magnify the Lord," she said, "and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So God's people are singing. Look what it says again in verse 1. It talks about singing in the congregation of the saints. And that's a word which God uses in the Bible many times, not to describe a religious elite, or people who had done miracles, or people who would be canonized by the Pope, but people who His grace has changed, people who His mercy has transformed, people whose sins are under the blood of Christ, people who are new creatures by the power of the gospel, people who live a different life because the Savior has come in and established the reign of His righteousness in their heart. They are saints. And it's in the congregation of the saints that the praise of God is best appreciated. You know, it's a happy thing, isn't it, when Christians from different places, from different quarters, from different backgrounds can meet, such as we meet here this morning, and can raise their thanks to God, and they share something in common. They share a common faith, not merely a common Creator, but a common faith in a common Savior, the Savior of those that believe. And when I sing, I trust, and when you sing, if you're a believer, there's something that happens. We draw encouragement from one another. As we sing, we know what we're singing about. We can thrill together of what the grace of God has done for us. And there may be others around us who have never been converted. Well, they may appreciate the poetry of the hymn, the story behind the hymn, maybe the music of the hymn, or the strength with which the people sing it, and the enthusiasm and the spirit with which they joy in God. But as for actually appreciating the hymn itself by experience, that's another thing. Only the saints of God can really appreciate the song of God and the song of God's grace. So it is a good thing, folks. It's a happy thing. It's a blessed thing when Christians can meet together and together can sing praise to God. You know, there are sometimes the congregations in the Bible are described as murmuring congregations, like the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. They were murmuring, always complaining. Why did you bring us out of the land of Egypt? Look at all we had there, Moses. Are you bringing us into the desert to die? We have no food. We haven't got the things that we want, or the food that we used to appreciate when we were slaves in bondage in Egypt. They were always complaining one thing or another. Not enough food, not enough water. Not a straight enough course to the land of promise. A murmuring congregation. Proverbs 21 verse 16 speaks about the congregation of the dead. And there are some dead congregations today. The sad thing is, you know why they're dead? It's because the man that stands in front of them behind the sacred desk is dead. Spiritually dead, that is. I have a friend of mine back in Belfast. He's a member of my father's church for a long time. And one day he was coming out of a place of worship, and he was going along the road en route home, and he overheard couple of gentlemen. So he's driving slowly, his window was down. He overheard a couple of gentlemen. One of them was an elder in another church. He overheard them talking, and one took a cigarette out of his pocket, lit up, started to smoke, and said, "Thank God that's over for another week." Tell you what, there's a lot of dead elders and dead preachers around. It's no wonder there's dead congregations. It's no wonder we have a dead society. But oh, that people that come to God's house might come with a thankful spirit, and by the grace of God might be included not just in the congregation, but in the congregation of saints. Look, we murmur sometimes, don't we? That's not what becomes saints. Sometimes we're dead and lifeless in our formality. But oh, that God the Holy Ghost would breathe over all of us now, because then we would be a congregation of saints. Then we would be singing this new song. So much for the singing of God's people. You see in verse 2 you've got the claim of praise. God is our King. He demands it. Our claims are praise. In verse 3 you've got the cheerfulness of our singing. Let them praise his name in the dance. That's an interesting one, isn't it? And I kind of sidestepped that one last Sunday, but I can't sidestep it this morning. Let them praise his name in the dance. What does that mean? Well, if you go to Exodus 15, you'll remember again the story of the wonderful deliverance at the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, we read about the people dancing as they sang, and as the music, the timbrels and the tambourines or whatever, were sounding in the background to enhance or to accompany them. They were singing, and as they sang, they danced. Remember David when he brought up the ark? Well, he was so full of enthusiasm that the symbol of God's presence had come back. The wonderful Ark of the Covenant, it would be placed in the temple. The Shekinah glory, the cloud of God's presence would come down when the blood of atonement was on the top, on the mercy seat. And the people would have back in their company a symbol of God's special favor to them as a nation. No wonder David was happy. No wonder David was happy. And the Bible says, and he danced with all his might before God. That's a wonderful, happy passage. He danced with all his might. Now, there was a woman looking out of a window, and she didn't appreciate it too much. His wife, the Saul's daughter called Michal, and she mocked him. Remember what she said? How glorious you appeared in the company of all the women of Israel today. Do you realize what you're doing, David? You made a spectacle, a fool out of yourself. But David was having none of it. Remember what he said in response? He wasn't going to be henpecked. He was going to say, I shall yet be more vile than this. Determined to keep going on and with enthusiasm show his joy in the God who had been so kind to him. Let them praise God in the dance. They danced as David danced. They danced at the time of the deliverance at the Red Sea. In fact, we meet of many instances where God's people in the Old Testament danced. Ecclesiastes says there is a time to mourn and there is a time to dance. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And there is, as R.A. Torrey put it, there is no wrong whatever in dancing in the proper time and in the proper way. Well, I think we'll all realize that we're living in an age in which people don't dance the way that they danced in Bible times. The mixed dance of today, the dancing of men and women in the way in which it's carried on today, even in the most select dancing parties, permits a familiarity of contact which was never permitted to the Jews in the Old Testament, was never permitted in God's word then. And it flies right in the face and in the authority of this holy book, which simply puts it like this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. One thing that disturbs me is in these churches that practice dancing, not in all of them, but certainly in some of them, when people feel the charismatic itch experience, they want to stroll down the aisle or suddenly jive to the music of the drum roll, somebody playing the drums like Animal from the Muppet Show, and as the drum roll goes and as a clash it goes and gets louder, there's this discordant symphony of jingles, and people want to dance in a way and without thinking, having lost all their inhibitions. It's been so often the case that they'll dance with somebody they've never met before, perhaps even somebody of the opposite sex, and a familiarity of touch comes into the house of God. That's not the kind of dancing that the Bible describes. It's not a good thing. I was reading a story yesterday about a woman who was I'm not questioning the woman's faith or her salvation, I'm not doing that, but she said this. She'd been one of these, I think it was Pensacola Charismatic Church in Florida, and she said this: after a few weeks I obeyed the burden to walk down almost to the front of the far right aisle of our church. Then I allowed the Holy Spirit to move me to waltz in place to a song about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Before that, listen to this, before that I'd only been able to jump up and down in the church. But now I really had the freedom to waltz in place before the Lord. Again, God was gently nudging me to do what was pleasing to him with less and less concern of what people thought. He was freeing me step by step to praise and worship him. He was freeing me to to do what I had been created to do. And she's right about this, to give him praise and peace. And we are created to do that and saved to do that. But the Holy Spirit never filled yet a man or a woman to lose their inhibitions and their reverence in the house of God. So I want you to get this. The dancing in the Old Testament is not a kind of modern dancing that we see in places of entertainment or see sometimes in certain churches. Barnes, a great commentator, remarks like this: there is much in the Hebrew mode of worship which can't be transferred to the forms of Christian worship without an obvious incongruity and disadvantage. And because a thing has been done and is not in itself wrong, we should never infer that it should be always done or that it should be always best. That's true about dancing. It's also true about the last verses of this psalm which speak about fighting. Well, Christians are singers. Christians can rejoice. And if we don't dance, certainly our hearts can skip a beat as we think about Christ. What a lovely, gentle, kind Saviour and Master and friend Jesus is. What a lovely Saviour he is. I heard of a woman some time ago when she was being visited by her pastor when she was dying, and they began to talk about the Saviour, and her face lit up and she said, "Yes, isn't he a lovely man? Isn't he a lovely man?" Well, we know that Jesus is God, don't we? But we also know that he's a man. And the man Christ Jesus is lovely. He's lovely still. He has the dew of his love upon him. It's eternally fresh. The marks of his passion are still in his hands and his feet and his side. And the thorn marks are still in his brow. He's graven us in the palms of his hands. He comes to us with tenderness. And he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. I give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My service is a pleasure. The knowledge of me is a joy." It's the same gentle Saviour who beheld the city and wept over it. The same gentle Saviour who took the little ones up upon his knee, put his hands upon them and blessed them. He's a wonderful Saviour. And our hearts should be happy in him. Do you know, if you're a Christian, that Jesus' heart, I believe this is literal, I believe that Jesus' heart literally skips a beat when he thinks about you. If you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then his heart skips a beat when he thinks about you. You know how I know that? Because God says it in the Bible. The Zechariah, the book of Zephaniah rather, says that he will rejoice over thee with singing. And the word there in the Hebrew of that text is, it refers to somebody getting up and jumping for joy. It's a figure that speaks for the heart skipping a beat. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love, tender, full, never needing to be replenished, always the same. Your love with the tenderness of an eternal God. You should be happy, shouldn't you? Be a happy Christian. God is happy, but he also wants us not only to be happy, but to be strong. Not just to have praise in our lips, but he wants us to have a powerful hand to serve him. So we go on to verse 6 to 9, which speaks about the Christian, not merely as a singer, but as a soldier. Here the blessed Lord presents himself to us in the character of a creator, and a ruler, and a lover. Here he describes his believing people in this psalm as worshippers, as subjects and friends, and as such, those that are ready to fight for him. You know, in the Christian experience, praise and power always go hand in hand. Somebody said this: an era of force in the church is always one of praise. And when there comes some grand outburst of new sacred song, we may expect that the children of God are entering upon some new crusade for Christ. Cromwell's Ironsides were sneeringly called psalm singers, but God's psalm singers are always Ironsides. Never a truer word was spoken. And if I've got the new song in my mouth, if I've got praise in my heart to God, then with the praise of God on my lips, I'll be ready to fight his battles. I want you to notice something here, though. It's very, very important to remember that the militancy spoken about in these psalms was quite natural certainly for Israel as a nation, quite literal, quite natural and quite literal. Even today, as then, even today, Israel is surrounded by a host of nations who by no means have her best interest at heart. Israel was hated in the days even after she had returned from her captivity, still hated, still despised, still looked down on by those godless heathen nations around her. And because of that, Israel had no choice but to defend herself with force, and on occasions when directed by God, take the battle to the enemy. There are many powerful nations surrounding her. But you and I should remember that we require no proof that the language of verse 6 to verse 9 of this psalm is no warrant for the expectation, or rather the exhibition, of a similar spirit in the Christian church. Remember that this primarily is a national psalm for Israel. And the words here in verse 6 to 9 are about a literal kind of militancy. Israel had to go to battle. Israel had to draw blood in the physical sense of the expression. But it's different with the church. Church of Christ is not engaged in some kind of physical conflict with other nations. Do you remember what Jesus said before going to the cross? My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. I'm not here, said Christ, to establish some kind of political utopia in this globe. My kingdom is a kingdom of grace. The kingdom of God is within you. My servants don't need the carnal weapons of some military force such as the world has. They don't need to use pressure or persecution to conquer for Christ's sake. Listen, brethren, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In our hands we have a weapon. We have a weapon which is called the sword of the Spirit. This is our weapon for the battle of life. This is our weapon. And so this, for us, while to Israel it was literal, to us the application and the meaning is spiritual. We have to say that, of course, because there are lots of people that love to use the Bible to justify anything that they do. And there's always somebody stupid enough to do it. No, let me rephrase that. There's always somebody who's wicked enough to do it. During the religious wars that swept across Reformation Europe, there was a certain man by the name of Caspar Scolopius, and in his writings he inflamed the Roman Catholic princes of Europe to a 30 years religious war. Emperor Ferdinand of Spain, who reigned from 1619 to 37, had a strong belief that he as a Habsburg, or that the Habsburgs had a divine mission, and he engaged in that war against other Protestant nations around him, a vain attempt to recapture all the lands that had been taken from the Church of Rome. You know what he used as his excuse? He used the words of Psalm 149. There was a man who was a Protestant, and he used Psalm 149 as his encouragement to his troops, as it were, to open up the war of the German peasants in Middle Times Europe. So you know, the Bible can be greatly abused. But it meant something different to Israel than it means to the church today. Look very quickly at verse 6. The two-edged sword, that's the sword of the Spirit for us. When he talks about executing judgment, that was of course once literally the duty of Israel. When he talks about binding kings with chains, even royal captives in the ancient world were bound with chains, like Zedekiah when Nebuchadnezzar took him captive. Zedekiah was bound, the Bible says, with fetters of brass. But Israel had a mandate from God, as verse 9 says, to execute judgment upon the heathen. Not to go out in bitter personal vengeance, but when they were to come into the land of promise, according to what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, they were to execute judgment then, the written judgment of God, and the nations that were given to the murder of children, and the worship of their idols and their false religion, They were to drive those nations out. They were to execute judgment to them or against them. That's all very well for Israel, but it can't be applied to us literally today. We can't fall back, as one preacher put it, on the Old Testament beyond what we have learned today. The church, he says, sometimes falls back upon the ground of the Old Testament, beyond which she has long since advanced, ground which even the Jews themselves don't even today venture to maintain, because they can't altogether withdraw themselves from the influence of the light which Christianity has brought to the world. Same writer goes on to add this: the church of the Old Testament, which is the people of Jehovah, was at the time called to wage a holy war, had a right to express its hope of the universal conquest and dominion promised to it in such terms as the terms of this psalm. But since Jerusalem and the seat of the Old Testament worship has perished, the national form of the church has also forever been broken in pieces. The church of Christ is built up upon and out of nations, but neither is the church a nation, nor will ever again one nation be the church. And therefore the Christian must transpose the letter of this psalm into the spirit of the New Testament. And that's the way we take it. We take it in its spiritual application for us today. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means we're engaged in a spiritual warfare, and we all know about it. You could preach about it every bit as well as I try to preach about it. The Bible says the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The old nature in the Christian, the remainder of original sin after he's converted, battles daily against the new nature, wooing, drawing, tempting, enticing him. We contend with corruptions that are within us. Sometimes, oftentimes, every day indeed, we contend with the corruptions that are around us. Moral corruptions, religious corruptions, theological corruptions, and so on. Folks, we're doing battle every day with sin, with error, with superstition. And we must every day fight against what the Bible calls imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We must do battle with those things day and daily. We've got to contend against Satan, who's a real personality, whose demons roam this earth doing his bidding. Wicked men are arrayed against the cause of Christ everywhere. Sinful principles and practices are mighty upon earth. Against these things we have got to be in combat. We have got to conquer the world of Christ by the power of grace and the power of truth. As one man put it, wage a good warfare against thyself above all. Take vengeance and inflict punishment upon the wrong desires of your heart. Strike down with the sword of God's word everything that contends against Christ and his honour. And we've got a commission to do that. Just as Israel had a commission for literal warfare, we have a commission for spiritual battle. And we know the wonderful thing is this, that the God who sends us out to battle in this world is a God that goes with us. He's a God that goes with us. Somebody once said to Martin Luther, you're alone. Martin Luther said, yes, but one with God is a majority. Here I stand. I can do nothing else, God helping me. The God that sends us forth goes with us, and he goes with us to let us see, by our efforts for his name's sake, to let us witness the restraining and the subduing and, yes, the redeeming power of the gospel. What a wonderful psalm this is. Praise the Lord, it says. Fight for him. And you know, if you fight, you'll always fight on the victory side. We used to sing a little chorus. We still do it sometimes in weddings. Please, on the victory side, on the victory side. No fears can harm me. No foes alarm me. On the victory side. On the victory side, on the victory side. With Christ within, the fight we'll win. On the victory side. Doesn't matter what your church or denomination is. If you're on Christ's side, then you'll be victorious in Jesus. May the Lord bless his word and write it on all of our hearts and help us to sing and be good soldiers of Christ.